audiobook in the car. And one particular story, there's a conflict between Tigger, the effervescent, energetic Tigger, and Eeyore, the grumpy Eeyore. And this conflict in the end is about how Eeyore ends up in the river. Tigger says, you know, it wasn't his fault, and Eeyore wants to blame Tigger. And in the end, the conflict is resolved simply by ignoring it. Christopher Robin decides to play poo sticks. Let's play poo sticks. And at the end of the story, Piglet says, Tigger, he's okay, really. And Christopher Robin agrees with Piglet. But then Winnie the Pooh, he's known for his lack of brain, which I think is A.A. Milne's way of saying that he thinks simply and in an uncomplicated way. Winnie the Pooh says, yeah, everyone is, really. Everyone's okay. And it reflects a very a common belief in our world and among people today that people are generally good. If a person's bad, it's because of their environment, or it's because of their upbringing, the lack of education. And there's another belief that's also very common in our world, is that good people go to heaven. Good things happen to good people, therefore. The good deserve to be rewarded. Bad things happen to bad people. The bad deserve to be punished. And most religions in the world today assume this understanding and operate on that basis. But this is a kind of thinking that can also persist among Christians. People are generally good. Good people go to heaven. It's a way of thinking that we need to unlearn. And in our passage this morning, Jesus makes a train wreck out of that view. Jesus deconstructs this view, exposes it for what it really is, and then shreds it to bits. But what we want to see here this morning is that Jesus doesn't simply drop a bombshell here and then leave. If we are to unlearn this common assumption that people are generally good, that good people go to heaven, this view needs to be replaced with another view, a far better view. It needs to be replaced by seeing what is truly good and why it's good. And so that's what we're going to look at this morning as we make our way through this passage. And we'll look at it under the theme, the impossible made possible. And our headings this morning are, firstly, a good question. Secondly, an astonished response. And thirdly, wonderful assurance. So firstly then, we have a good question. Now, we have this man here approaching Jesus in verse 16. Now this man, we're told he's a young man. He has great possessions. Luke's gospel tells us that he's a ruler of some description. And this man approaches Jesus and comes with a question. What good deed must I do to have eternal life? It's a question that people today can be inclined to ask. If the assumption is people are generally good, good people go to heaven, what good must be done to go to heaven? What good, how good must one be? And this is what the man's asking. What there must be this some kind of good thing that I must do to have eternal life. The good question that gets asked, however, is not this question. The good question that gets asked is the question that Jesus asks. Verse 17, why do you ask me about what is good? There is only one who is good. This question's a good question because it's a question about goodness. The man's question assumes he has the ability to do whatever it is that is considered good. And what Jesus does here by asking this question is not merely exposing his futile attempts at self-salvation. He's exposing the man's idea of goodness itself. Not only does this man have too high self-view, this man has too low view of God and his goodness. Far too low. His idea of goodness is not good enough. Now, I think most people like to think we have a pretty good idea of what's good and what's not good. If you asked someone today, they'll be able to tell you that. You'd be able to tell me that. You'd have an idea of what's good. This young man thinks he has an idea of what's good. Why then does Jesus challenge our idea of what is good? It's because we have a tendency to make good things into ultimate things. And those good things then become our idols. Those things become God's substitutes. And then when it comes down to a choice between the two of this good thing that has become an ultimate thing and the truly good thing, this thing over here becomes difficult to let go of and even impossible to let go of. And more than that, we will fail to see our own lack of good. I want you to think of your own life right now, your own situation. What is good? What do you consider good in your life right now? And I'm sure that every one of us, we can think of at least something. Our career might be advancing. That's good. We might enjoy our work, and that's good. You might have a particular skill or ability, a sports skill, a music ability, a academic ability. And this ability gives you great potential for what you can do with it. That's good. You might have good relationships, long-term relationships, friendships. They are good. You might regard your lifestyle as good. You've worked hard all your life. You've paid off your mortgage. You own your house. That is good. And suppose Jesus comes along and says, let it go. Give it up. Sell everything. Become penniless. Give it to people who haven't worked for it. And follow me. Relinquish what it is that you think is good right now. How do we respond to that? I think we all secretly are glad that we are not in this man's situation, that this man isn't us. We might respond by thinking the best of ourselves, like this young man, and that, yep, I could do that. A bit like Peter later on in chapter 26 when Jesus says, you're going to deny me three times. And Peter says, no, not me. Others maybe. I won't. Or we might be inclined to think the worst of ourselves. I could never do that. I can't do that. Or we might take the A.A. Milne approach. And just avoid the issue, avoid the question altogether. We might even insist, hey, we don't have to, and move on. We have to be careful here. Because how we respond to this question is going to test two things. It's going to test where our confidence is. What it is we're really trusting. Self or something else. And it's also going to test what we value most. What we regard as the ultimate good. Now, we need to see the dilemma here. On the one hand, if we say, yes, I can do that, you become like the young man. If you, on the other hand, say, no, I can't do that, it's impossible. Where's your hope? And if you regard something else as good, the answer ought to be obvious. And this is why Jesus says here, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom. And then he goes on to restate this truth in typical Jesus fashion in such a dramatic way. It's easier for a camel, Jesus says, to pass through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. And I think a lot of us, we want to exclude ourselves from that analysis and say, we're not rich. I'm not rich. Rich is other people. There's always someone more rich than us. But what Jesus is doing here, he's going back to chapter 6, verse 21, where back in the Sermon on the Mount, where he says, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. You cannot serve two masters. This is a good question that Jesus asks. Why do you ask me about what is good? Because it exposes what we regard as our treasure. And that's a question that needs to be asked. But secondly, then, there's an astonished response. Now people, when Jesus is teaching, we're often told that people were astonished. The things that Jesus says and the things that Jesus does, the things he does, they surprise us. They even shock us. They're not what people expected. And what he says and what he does is designed to break down our assumptions, designed to break down our perceptions of the world, designed to break down our misconceptions about ourselves, about God, and about how God works. So we shouldn't underestimate here the fact that the disciples are greatly astonished. This is a genuine jaw-dropping moment. Okay, this is not just clickbait. Who can be saved? They ask. And they ask that question because this young man, in their eyes, was the ideal candidate for the kingdom. This is a man who cares about eternal life, not just the present. This is a man who is obedient and morally upright. This is a man who has kept the commandments. And this is a man who has great possessions, thought to be a sign of God's blessing and favor. There's no rebuke for this man coming to Jesus. No one's trying to keep this man away from Jesus the way the disciples tried to keep the parents from bringing children to Jesus. If this man can't enter the kingdom, who can? When someone comes to Jesus, they are not supposed to ask him, Lord, what good deed must I do? That is, we're not supposed to ask God, how good do I have to be to get to heaven? Because asking that question is going to have two effects. It will make us proud. It will elevate us in our own self-view, or it will lead us to despair, and we will sense our lack because we aren't doing enough. And notice that the man shows both. What do I lack, he says, verse 20. I've kept the commandments. And then Jesus responds to this claim in verse 21. If you would be perfect, go, sell what you possess, give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven and follow me. Entering life, entering the kingdom, demands perfection. It demands completeness. And if we think that we are excluded from this because we are not rich, recall what Jesus says in chapter 5, verse 48. You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. You see, it's not just difficult for the rich to enter the kingdom. It's difficult for everybody. In fact, it's so difficult, it's impossible for man. But notice what Jesus says, but with God, all things are possible. Think about the question again, what's good in your life at the moment? Think about the astonishing demand Jesus makes. You must be perfect. Are we still confident? Yes, I can do that. Or are we nervous? Or do we want to avoid it altogether? I'm glad it's not me. Jesus makes this astonishing demand, but there is something even more astonishing. This is exactly what Jesus came to do. What we are unable to do, what we are unwilling to do, what this man could not do, Jesus has done. You see, you are not supposed to come to Jesus and say, what good thing must I do to have eternal life? You are supposed to come to Jesus and say, you are the good thing. You have done it. You have done what I could not do, what I've not been willing to do. Though he was rich, though he was the King of Kings, he became poor. He gave his life so that poor sinners would have life and have it to the full. The life that we can't live, he has lived. The death we deserve, he has died. In our place, he's the good thing. You see, we are not supposed to come like this rich young man, but like these children in verses 13 to 15. We're supposed to come to Jesus without the pretensions, without our credentials. We're supposed to come in humble dependence, seeking him, finding in him, regarding him as the true treasure. Because Jesus says, to such belongs the kingdom. You see, Jesus here is showing us what is truly good. And the more you know what is truly good, the goodness of God in Jesus, the more you will know your poverty of goodness. The more you will know the futility of self-salvation. The more we will cling to the more we won't hold on to our stuff so tightly and regard it as ultimately good. And the more we will know the goodness of God's grace. The more we'll treasure him. The more we'll find our joy, our peace, our security in him and not in the things of the world. And the more we will become like him. Isn't that astonishingly good? Isn't that not ultimately good? Is something better than that? But But then thirdly, we have wonderful assurance. Peter, you've got to love Peter. He seems a bit dubious, a bit uncertain still. And I think we can sympathize with him for that. He hasn't seen the crucifixion. He hasn't seen the resurrected Jesus yet. And he's sacrificed plenty. Left the business. Jesus has just shattered his perceptions of what he thinks is good. If wealth is not a sign of God's favor, what will there be, he asks. Will there be anything? What can there be? And here Jesus gives this assurance. Now, there's quite a number of difficulties understanding the things that Jesus promises here. It's difficult to know exactly when these things are received and exactly what they look like. Are they end times and end times judgment, or is this after Jesus ascends? It's difficult to tell. But either way, what Jesus shows here is for the 12 apostles, they're going to have this position of prominence. They're going to have this position of authority that supersedes the tribes of Israel. The tribes become subject to them, and they exercise a judgment over Israel. And that's going to be terribly important for the apostles, because they're going to suffer terribly at the hands of the Jews. And Jesus assures them, your sacrifice will be worth it. But then in verse 29, Jesus speaks more broadly. Everyone who has left houses, brothers, things for my name's sake will receive a hundredfold. That is, there will be this abundant blessing, abundant good. The key word, though, in these verses, though, is in verse 28. Truly I say to you, in the new world. The word is, it means regeneration or recreation. Jesus here is saying that there's a new creation that is going to happen. A new world, not like the present world. Not like the world where the first and the last, and people get trampled and forgotten. But it's a renewed world, a new heavens, a new earth, where the old way is gone, where the God substitutes have gone, and pride has gone, and injustice has gone, and the new has come, and there is true goodness, abundant blessing. And as a church, these are the things that we are supposed to model in our life, individually and collectively as God's people. And all of this is to say that God will be faithful. God will keep his word. His people won't be disappointed. They're not going to go away sad and like this rich young man. They're not going to be anxious like the apostles. God will be faithful. What he has promised is good because he is good. And he's true to his word. Sometimes we think we can be missing out. We feel like we're missing out in the world. We can sense that, you know, the world has so much to offer, and in many ways I think it does. There are many great things that we can experience, but we can have a mindset of, well, let's make the most of the opportunity and live life for that experience and regard that as the ultimate. But as good as life can be in this world, as good as what the world can offer, it doesn't last. And it doesn't satisfy. At least doesn't satisfy truly and permanently. Because there will always be something lacking. Without God, without his grace, no thing is a good thing. The good that he promises will endure, and it will be exceedingly good because he is good. He makes the impossible possible. Amen. Shall we pray together? Our Father in heaven, we thank you, Lord, for your goodness and your grace. We praise you because you are indeed the God who is good. Father, we see so many good things around us, things that you have given that we can use and enjoy. Lord, please help us to keep these things in perspective. Help us, Lord, to keep our own self-view in perspective. That in us there is no good thing apart from your grace and your work in us. Lord, may these things humble us. May they fix our eyes on Jesus and what is truly good and the good that you promise in him. We ask, Father, that you will help us to overcome temptation in the world and to live as your people who know this goodness. And may that be reflected in our lives. We ask it in the name of Jesus and for his sake. Amen.